This evening, we are turning our attention to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation, chapter 17. And in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle John, who is functioning as God's prophet, is going to describe with very vivid imagery the enemy of God's people, the enemy of the churches, as an adulterous woman or a prostitute. And in describing Rome, the enemy of God's people, in this way, he is also preparing us for the time when he's going to describe in chapter 18 the fall of Rome and God's judgment coming on this adulterous woman. We've seen throughout the book of Revelation that one of the primary themes is the way in which God's people have been persecuted. The churches that John was writing to, the seven churches of Asia, such as Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Philadelphia, these churches were going through a very severe time of testing. They were enduring persecution at the hands of the Romans, and part of what John is revealing to them is really twofold. On the one hand, he's warning them, he's preparing them for the fact that, at least in the foreseeable near future, this persecution is going to get worse before it gets better. So many, many more Christians will die at the hands of the Roman Empire. And so he's preparing them for that. He's getting them ready for that reality and encouraging them to be faithful and strong in the face of that opposition. But the other thing that John is communicating very clearly in Revelation is that not only will there be more troublesome times coming, but there will also be, at the end, a judgment of God, in which God will, in justice and in righteousness, punish the enemies of his people, those who have been mistreating them and oppressing them. And so, in fact, one of the ways that we see that this is what John is doing is there are some really close connections with Revelation 17 and 18, which is a description of Babylon the Great. And there's a very close connection with that to what we looked at last time in chapter 16 in the seven bowls of God's wrath. And we noted last time that there are several places in those seven bowls of God's wrath that are specifically linked with Rome, with the city of Rome, and God's judgment on the Roman Empire for the way that they had mistreated God's people. And so tonight we're coming to Revelation 17. This is Revelation apocalyptic language at its best. And because of it, some of it's very difficult. Lots of interpreters have tripped over many things in this passage, and I don't imagine that I will escape unscathed either as we walk through this passage. I'm sure there will be some things that I don't get exactly right in terms of what John originally meant. And the reason I know that is because I'm not as smart as most of the people that I read, and they don't all agree with each other. And so if they can't agree with each other on what this means, then I'm probably not going to get it 100% right. I'm going to try to do the best that I can to explain what I think this passage means, but I think the main ideas will be clear to us. I think the overall message that John has for us is going to be clear. And so I want to read this passage, and then really I think the best way to handle this passage is to go back through it and try to describe some of the imagery that John is using here. And so let's read this passage, and we'll ask the Lord's help, and then we'll try to walk through it bit by bit together. Revelation 17, verse number 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters, With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Let's pray together. Father, we ask tonight for your help and your guidance as we look to this powerful and very picturesque word of God, this message of your apostle John. And Lord, we ask that you would guide us into its truth and help us to understand as many of these images as we can, and try to understand the main ideas, the main lessons that we need to learn from this passage. And so, Lord, teach us, and may your Spirit guide us, and Lord, may we be your called, chosen, and faithful people. And Lord, we look forward to the day when your Son Jesus returns and all things are made right. We pray this in his name. Amen. I've mentioned this a few times as we've gone through the book of Revelation, but what I want to do is I want to just take a moment and show you how different interpretations understand this passage, because I think it will illustrate the problem of understanding Revelation. It's almost like, if I could use an analogy, when you come to Revelation, especially once you get into Revelation 6, most people are in pretty much agreement as to what the letters to the churches are saying in chapters 2 and 3. Most are in agreement about the vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5, about the Lamb and God on the throne. But once you start getting into the main bulk of the book and the sequence of sevens, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and even here into chapter 17 and 18, there's a lot of disagreement about what the book means, what it's pointing to. And it's almost like, to use an illustration, it's almost like you're coming up on a fork in the road or a split on a train track, except there's not just one split. It splits into four or five tracks. And it's almost like you've got to choose one. And you've got to choose one of these tracks as the best way to read Revelation. And once you're on that track, you've pretty much got to go that route. And because you can't go back and forth. You can't take, I like this view on chapter 10 and I like this view on chapter 13. It just doesn't work that way. You kind of have to stick with one main way of reading Revelation. And so I hope to show that that's the case here in chapter 17 as well. Just briefly, here's some of the ways that the different views of Revelation understand this passage. One way that probably most of us are familiar with is the futuristic interpretation. And the futuristic interpretation understands that Babylon the Great, that the prostitute woman on the beast is pointing toward a future time, still future even to us, and that it's looking future to a time in which the beast is an antichrist who will deceive nations and gather peoples under his rule and will in so doing persecute God's people during a time of tribulation for a period of 7 years. And so much of this in the futuristic interpretation is looked at still in the future, a time of tribulation, an antichrist who is ruling over what many will say is kind of like a revived Roman Empire. And that is what God is going to judge when Jesus returns. That's a futuristic interpretation of chapter 17. There's another interpretation of chapter 17 that's almost exactly the opposite, and that is it's a preterist interpretation that understands it as being fulfilled in AD 70. And they would understand the woman riding the beast as Jerusalem. Jerusalem who killed Jesus, Jerusalem who rejected Jesus, and now God is going to punish Jerusalem for its rejection of Jesus, and the way that he's going to punish Jerusalem is through bringing the Romans to destroy the city in AD 70. And so that they would understand much of this passage in conjunction with the events of AD 70. Another version of Revelation, of understanding it, this chapter, is that really in kind of more of a spiritual way or seeing these as not necessarily tied to one single entity, but in kind of more of a broad general way of the forces of evil powered by Satan against the forces of good. And we see it at work all the way throughout this entire age, all the way till the time that Jesus comes back. And I think there is some merit in that one in the sense that what we're seeing here is not just a one-time thing, but happens at different times throughout history. Another version of Revelation is that the whole book kind of describes a flow of history, starting with the early church and then going on through all the way to the time of Jesus' return. And so there's lots of different views on Revelation, lots of different views on this passage in particular. What I'm going to do tonight is I'm not going to be able to interact with all of those just in the time that we have. So what I'm going to present is what I think, as I've been saying along the way, is I think the best way to understand Revelation, and that is to understand it in terms of John's day, and to read it in light of what John and those first century churches were experiencing. And so I think the primary enemy that John was dealing with, the primary enemy that the churches of Christ in that first century world, the primary enemy they were dealing with was Rome. Rome was a godless, pagan, idolatrous in the sense of worshiping many gods. It was a luxurious, wealthy, powerful city, and it had pretty much taken up the whole world under its authority. And I think John is specifically writing here about the way in which Rome, as a city, had basically allured and gathered all of these nations to come and to align themselves with her, with Rome, and coming underneath her protection. But in so doing, they were giving up their autonomy, giving up their rights, giving up their independence, and coming underneath the authority of Rome and fitting in with its culture, with its religion, with its ideals, and with its philosophies. And for many of the peoples of the world, that was fine. They had no problem coming in and picking up Rome's gods and worshiping Rome's gods and even bowing and paying obeisance to Caesar. But for a Christian, one who worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of heaven and earth, that was a problem, wasn't it? It's a problem. We can't worship these many gods that Rome says we should worship. We can't worship Caesar as God. We have one God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again for us, is living in heaven and is coming back again for us. And so for Christians, they could not fit into this culture of the Roman world. They could not fit into its philosophies, its ideas, its religion. And so they were persecuted. They were mistreated. They were punished. They were hunted. And I think what this passage is revealing is how Rome is really just a wicked, adulterous prostitute who has done things that are worthy of the judgment of God. And so I want to walk through this passage, and I hope be able to show you that this is what John means. And so in verse 1, he says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters.'" So just a couple of things I want to point out in verse 1. First of all, there's a clear connection to the seven bowl judgments of chapter 16. Because one of the angels who released that bowl judgment is now coming to John to show him something more. To show him what is going to happen to this, what he calls the great prostitute who sits by many waters. The other thing I want to point out is that all of Revelation 17 is just like Daniel. It very much fits into the mold of the book of Daniel, in which Daniel would see a vision, not completely understand its significance, and then an angel would come and would reveal that vision to him, explain it. Revelation 17 fits very much that pattern of John being shown a vision, not fully understanding it or what it signifies, and then the angel saying, "Here's what this means. I'm going to interpret this for you." And so he's going to describe to John this great prostitute who sits by many waters. And I'm trying to figure out the best way to do this without taking into consideration the audience that we have in the congregation today. But when he talks about the prostitute, he's not talking about an average street prostitute. He's talking about a wealthy one. Talking about one who services the wealthy. And that's the vision of Rome that John is picturing here. It's a wealthy courtesan, if you will. And with her, verse 2, the kings of the earth committed adultery. And so this is royal adultery. Committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. There are two things specifically that I think help us to see, actually more than two, but there's a few things in this passage that help us to see that this is Rome that he's talking about. First of all, in verse 1, he says, I'm going to show you the great prostitute who sits by many waters. That's a geographic description. And Rome, the city of Rome, even though it was not right on the coast, it had access to the coast by the river, and it was, as the capital of the empire, in control of the Mediterranean Sea, the whole Mediterranean world. It is the one who sits by many waters. We're going to see a little bit later on that he's going to describe this woman as the woman who sits on seven hills in verse number 9. The woman who sits on seven hills. Anybody in John's day would have understood the city on seven hills as Rome. And so those are two indications that he's talking about Rome. And then the very last verse of the passage, the angel interprets and says, the woman that you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. In John's day, that was Rome. So he's talking about Rome and what and the fact that she is pictured as a unfaithful, adulterous prostitute with whom almost virtually the rest of the world has come into allegiance with, alliance with. And so in verse 2, the kings of the earth, as well as the inhabitants of the earth, are said to have been drunk with the wine of her adulteries. And as I was reading and studying for this, one of the commentaries pointed out that even though Rome had taken over many peoples and many nations, that for most of those peoples, they were happy with Rome's, with their relationship with Rome. In other words, Rome offered them more than the downsides of being under Rome's authority. Rome offered them peace. Rome offered them protection. Rome offered them security. Rome offered them trade and wealth. And so for many of these smaller lands that had been taken over by Rome, even though there were some downsides, in general, they were happy to be associated with Rome because of the benefits that they got from it. That's what John is referring to in verse 2. All of these peoples of the earth have come and aligned themselves with Rome, and in so doing, have committed spiritual adultery by worshiping false gods, idols, worshiping even Caesar himself. And then verse 3 says, the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. I think it's striking that, the angel takes John out into a wilderness. And that's where he shows him the woman sitting on the beast. And I think that's very, I think there's some meaning to that in the sense that a wilderness is a place of desolation. And I think what this angel is showing John is that this is the ultimate end of this woman who is riding the beast. It's going to be one of desolation, of judgment, of wilderness. And there he says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. So in your mind, if you can, imagine a woman sitting on a beast, a seven-headed beast with ten horns. If you've been following with us in Revelation, you know that we've seen this seven-headed beast with ten horns before. Back in chapter 13, And there we said that this is most likely a reference to Rome, to the Roman Empire. So here's where it gets tricky. Well, if the woman is Rome and the beast is Rome, how are we going to do that? Most who take this view of Revelation say that, the woman is the city of Rome itself, and that the beast, the seven-headed beast of ten horns, is the empire. And so it's as if you have the woman, the adulterous woman, who represents the city, the capital city, riding on top of what is pictured as the rest of the Roman Empire, the beast, the seven-headed beast with ten horns. Also, I want to point out that this seven-headed beast with ten horns means that this empire, this entity, is in direct link with Satan. Because also back in chapter 13, we saw that the dragon had seven heads and ten horns. So there's a link between the Roman Empire and Satan. In other words, John is communicating to his Christian readers there that this is satanically driven. The opposition and the persecution that you're facing comes from the devil himself. And now notice verses 4 and 5. The woman, Rome, the city of Rome, was dressed in purple and scarlet, glittering gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The picture is one of wealth, of opulence, of luxury, of partying, of debauchery. This fits the Rome of John's day. And it fits the Rome after John's time as well. It fits a city that was drunk with power, drunk with wealth, drunk with sexual immorality, drunk with pagan idolatry and false worship, drunk with military strength and power. It was a city that had basically epitomized all of the pulls and the desires of this world. Wealth and desire and power and fame. It was like the Babel of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. It was like the Babylon of Daniel's day in the book of Daniel, which is why Rome is labeled as Babylon the Great. In here in this passage, the name written on her forehead was a mystery. In other words, you've got to pull back the veil to see what this means. Babylon the Great. So he's not really talking about ancient historical Babylon. He's talking about another type of Babylon. He's talking about Rome of his day. And it was like the Babylon of old. It was an enemy of God's people. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. It is, for John, the city of Rome, a description of power and wealth, of human pleasure. Before we move on and think, that's just about Rome. And we don't need to trouble ourselves too much with it. I want us to think about this. I think John is specifically referring to Rome. I think he's referring to the Rome of his day, the Rome that was persecuting Christians in his day. But in talking about its wealth and its power and its quest for human desire, I think there's a lot that we can learn today, even about American culture. Because American culture is really not far behind in terms of the Rome of John's day. We're headed down a path of the path of wealth, the path of physical pleasure, the path of intoxication and partying, the path of sexual immorality, the path of homosexuality that characterized ancient Rome. We're headed down a similar path. And if we don't stop in our tracks, then we're also going to follow down the path of verse 6, in which Rome was drunk with the blood of God's holy people. And America is going to be a place where Christians are persecuted. And so I think he's specifically talking about Rome of his day. But that doesn't mean that it can't apply to other powers, other nations at different times in the history of the world who have also at different times mistreated God's people and become drunk with power. And so this is Rome, and Rome is wealthy and luxurious and has all the power and the fame, but it ended up bringing her to the point of persecuting God's people, killing God's people, and in bloodthirst, destroying God's people. And the woman is shown here to be drinking the blood of God's holy people, not only doing it, but reveling in it. And you don't have to look far in Roman history to see that this actually happened. Even before John's time, in the time of Nero, Nero would light his courtyards with human crucifixes burning to provide light. Christian human torches. This is exactly what John is referring to here. And what John is warning the Christians of his day is that there is coming a time of intense persecution under Domitian and under his followers, those who would come after him. And it's going to be a very, very difficult time for God's people. And Rome is going to be drunk with the blood of God's people. Which is why John says, "When I saw her, I was greatly astonished." The end of verse 6. John is taken back. He doesn't even know what to think or what to say at this image of a city bent on destroying God's people and reveling in it and taking joy in it. And the angel said, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns." So now here comes the angel going to interpret this for John and us. He says, "The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction." This is difficult. This is tough. And a lot of disagreements about what this means. The beast represents Rome, but also the beast can represent one of its kings, one of its rulers. And so the reason it can do that is because the beast has several heads. And so the several heads represent different kings of the beast. And so the beast has 7 heads. And then it says, "What you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction." Some people think that John is drawing on here an ancient story about Nero. In which there was a legend about Nero that said that Nero had died, but he didn't really die, he just went away, and at some point in the future he was going to come back again and get revenge on Rome. That idea of a resurrected king, some people think, is what is behind this imagery here. It's difficult to know for sure. But he's talking about Rome. And it could be in verse 8 that John is intentionally setting up a parity between God, who is and was and is to come, the one who is really eternal, versus this beast who is intended for destruction. And so he may be setting up an intentional contrast there as well. He says in verse 8, "The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come." In other words, the inhabitants of the earth, which in Revelation refers to unbelievers, the unbelieving world, those whose names are not in the book of life, they are going to be astonished and I think amazed, and they're going to be captivated by this beast, and they're going to follow it in loyalty. And I think that goes back to verse 2 where it talks about the inhabitants of the earth basically uniting themselves to Rome and drinking of the wine of her adulteries. And so Rome is going to fool all the inhabitants of the earth and is going to bring most of the known world under its power. Now, verse number 9, "This calls for a mind with wisdom." In other words, here's something that you might need to wrestle with to figure out. He said this before when he gave us the number 666. So he said, here's something you're going to need wisdom for. In other words, I'm intentionally giving you a cryptogram. That's what John is saying. And why would John do this? Why would John be so cryptic and somewhat hidden in the way he's describing this? Why wouldn't he just come out and say, "Okay, Rome, you're going down. God's going to punish you. All this you've done against God's people, Rome, God is going to punish you. You're going down. Don't worship Caesar." Why wouldn't John just come right out and say that? Well, he's on the island of Patmos because he's under persecution. He's being persecuted by the state that he's writing against. And so he's writing truth about the Roman Empire, but he's doing it in somewhat of a cryptic, hidden way. He's doing it in an apocalyptic way through images. And here he says, here's a place where you need to apply some wisdom to understand what I'm communicating to you. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. That's Rome. So he's clearly identifying this as Rome. And then in verse 10, he says, there are also seven kings. Okay, now this gets tricky. So the seven heads are seven hills, but there are also seven kings. So what's he doing here? I think he's intentionally doing a twofold imagery so that one, to make sure that we understand he's talking about Rome. And then the second thing is to show us that he's talking about a succession of kings. So he's doing a twofold imagery to show us both of those things. Five have fallen, that is, five kings have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. Again, I think this is an indication that the angel is talking about something in relationship to John's day. Because he says five of them have already fallen. In other words, five have already died. One of them is, and there's another one who's still to come. So he's talking about in the midst of where John is living, in his situation. There is a king right now who is ruling, but there's another one coming. And when he comes, he will remain for a little while. The beast, verse 11, who once was and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. There's a lot of disagreement here about which emperor John is referring to. The best understanding is that he is referring to Domitian as the one who is at the time that John is writing. And there is another one to come. And it's also a little bit unclear what John is doing here in verse 11 with the number 7 and 8. He says this eighth king belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. One commentator suggested that John is using a Hebrew play here on numbers in which the seventh becomes the eighth. And that maybe that's what he's doing here. It's hard to know for sure, but the main point, the big idea that I think we can take away from this is that John is talking about the Rome of his day. He's talking about kings who are bent on destroying God's people, and there's more to come. There's still more coming. Verse 12, the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. So, the way I understand this is that these are not 10 kings that come in a row, but these are 10 kings at one time. In other words, these are 10 like smaller kings, provincial kings over smaller areas. And these lesser kings will be joined with the bigger Roman Empire, and will join in allegiance together. And some have suggested that these are some smaller kings who ruled in the area where John is writing to, in Asia Minor, Ephesus, Philadelphia, Smyrna. And they're going to be given some authority for a period of time in which they are linked up with the Roman Empire. And verse 13 says, they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. And they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so what does this mean? Some have suggested that, and maybe they're correct, in that these 10 smaller kings, they have authority over their provinces, and they're only too happy to carry out the wishes of the Roman Empire in persecuting God's people. People like Antipas in the church in Pergamum, who lost his life to martyrdom, who is the first in a series of many Christians who would lose their lives in that region of the world to these smaller provincial kings who were giving their authority to the Roman Empire and willing to carry out its wishes. And so these 10 kings are going to wage war against the Lamb, and the way they do that is by warring against His people. Because Christ is in heaven, but they're going to wage war against His people. But here's the message of victory for the Christians. The Lamb will triumph over them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And here is a reference to the Old Testament God of Israel applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. No higher description could be applied to the Lord Jesus than this. To call Him the Lord of lords and the King of kings from the God of the Old Testament, identifying Him as such. He is God. He is the true Lord. He is the true King. And that's one of the overriding messages of Revelation, is you're being threatened by a Caesar who is a pretend king. But Jesus is the true King of the entire universe. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to follow and worship? Jesus is going to be victorious. And with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. And if there is a key application in this passage for us as Christians, here it is. In verse 14, because this is describing the Lord's people, and the question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we numbered among this group? And can we be described as the called, the chosen, and the faithful followers of the Lord? These two words, called and chosen, when I read them, it immediately made me think of Romans chapter 8. When it says, those whom God foreknew, He predestined, He chose them, He called them, and those He called, He justified, and those He justified, He glorified. And so here is a picture of God's people. They're chosen by God. We saw already back in verse number 8, that there are people whose names have been written in the book of life from the creation of the world. These are God's chosen people. They belong to Him. And at a point in history, He called them by His grace. He called them through the gospel. He called them through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. So those whom He foreknew and predestined, eternity past, He called at a point in time and called them to Himself. And through faith and repentance, He justified them, and one day He will certainly glorify them. These are His people. And with Him, Jesus will be with His people, the called, chosen. And now here's the application. Are we His faithful followers? If we're going to describe ourselves as the called and chosen of the Lord, then we also need to be able to describe ourselves as His faithful followers. Not necessarily perfect in obedience at this point in God's plan of our redemption, but faithful and following. Learning and obeying, being disciples of the Lord Jesus, being faithful followers. And in the book of Revelation, being a faithful follower means not bowing to the authority and the pressure of Rome and its false worship. And Christ is going to bring those people with Him. Then the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." In other words, the woman that represents the city of Rome is lined up with and in league with all of these peoples of the world. All these different tribes and languages and peoples have given their power to the woman, and she is sitting over them, ruling over them. Verse 16, "The beast and the 10 horns that you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire." And this is the point where there is a turn. There's a turn in the narrative, and John is pointing toward the future, and he's holding out for us a glimpse of the final downfall of the city of Rome. And here's the irony. It's going to happen, according to John, by the very empire that it ruled over and the 10 kings that it gave authority to. those 10 kings and the beast itself are going to turn on the city of Rome and are going to ultimately be its undoing. In other words, at some point in the future, the very peoples that Rome considered loyal are going to be the peoples that will turn on her and destroy her. And verse 17, God has put it into their hearts to accomplish His purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. In other words, this is going to happen through peoples and in history, but it's going to be God's will that it happens. God is going to be the mover of history in His providential rule. And then here is the final description of who the woman is. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, which is Rome. What is the message for us today? First of all, let's ask this. What would the message have been to a Christian in Ephesus who received this message? What would have been the way that they would have understood this and either learned from it or had their emotions affected by it? How would this have affected them? Let's say a church in Ephesus or in Thyatira who is facing intense pressure at the hands of this beast, at the hands of this Roman Empire, to conform to its way of worship, to conform to its pagan idolatry, to conform to its sexual immorality, to fall in line with all of its worldly practices. And when it didn't fall in line with those worldly practices, it was feeling the opposition and the pressure to change and to conform. And even at times, that pressure turned into force and persecution. How would one of those Christians hear this message? They would hear it as a message of hope. They would hear it as a message of hope, of victory, in that even though we are probably going to endure some more troublesome times, they would see this as a message of hope that Jesus Christ rules over the world. And Jesus Christ is the just judge, the righteous judge, who will hold all peoples accountable for their actions and specifically for the way that they treat Jesus and His people. And Jesus is the victorious one. And so in verse 14, they're waging war against the Lamb, but the Lamb is going to triumph over them because He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So the message for those Christians in Ephesus or in Pergamum or Thyatira is this: Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Jesus rules over all. I think that's a good message that can apply to the first century Ephesians as well as it can apply to us today. Jesus wins. And no matter where you are or in what situation you're living in, Jesus wins. Jesus is the victor. And here's the hard part. We don't know exactly when all of God's justice is going to fall. We don't know when God is going to make all things right. We don't know when Jesus is going to return, which means there may be some more difficult times to come. But at some point, for those who trust in the Lord and wait on the Lord, God's justice and righteousness will come, and His people will be vindicated, and His true and righteousness will come to reign in this world. That's a message of hope. And so, if you're a Christian living in Syria today, facing pressure to convert to Islam or die, this is a message of hope. That Jesus rules and He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that I'm to bow before Him, not Muhammad. If you're a Christian in communist China and you're meeting in a secret house church under fear of imprisonment, this is a message of hope, knowing that no matter what those authorities may do to you, and even if you have to go to prison, and even if you have to lose everything, that Jesus wins. And that there is a future that is beyond anything that this world can give. And so the message to us living in luxurious, wealthy America is, don't get caught up in that. Don't get swallowed up by the, by the cares of this world and the wealth of this world. It's not by accident that Jesus said it is more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And perhaps one of the reasons why so many people are turning a deaf ear to the gospel in our day is because we're too wealthy. We've just got it too easy. And even the poorest in our society have it better than most of the rest of the world. And the message of Revelation to us is, don't be fooled by this adulterous woman. For them it was Rome. For us it could be the American dream. Here's the wealth that can be provided to you if you live in accordance with the world's values. Don't be caught up in the things of this world, but rather, as Jesus taught us, set your affection on the treasure that lasts for all of eternity. Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, because it's just going to ruin. It's going to be stolen, going to be rusted, corrupt. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And that's what these Christians were encouraged to do by John. You're going to face pressure. You may feel defeated, but you're not defeated because Jesus rules over all. And if you're laying up treasure in heaven with Him, then that treasure is still going to be there one day, even if your treasures here on earth are lost. And so the message to us is, don't be fooled by the seductive, adulterous woman of wealth and of pleasure of this world. Instead, continue to remain faithful and loyal to your spouse, which is, in Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where I'm going to finish this, is that there is an intentional contrast that John is setting up between two women in Revelation. In his literary, the way he's structured it out, there's an intentional contrast between two women. The one is the woman who rides the beast, an adulterous, immoral woman who's going to be judged by God. The other woman that he's intentionally setting up in contrast to that is the bride of the Lamb. The redeemed bride of the Lamb, who is spotless and ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, coming with Him when He returns. And so don't be allured by this adulterous woman. Instead, be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your true spouse, is the message that this is communicating to the people, the Christians, in this first century world. And that's a message that we need to hear as well. Don't be fooled by what this world has to offer. Remain loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these other little things will be taken care of by the Lord. But put your affection on the things of heaven, not on the things of the earth.